Amen indeed. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, continuing our expository journey through this powerful first gospel. Today is a two-parter, Lord willing, to be finished next Sunday. I've entitled it, Winning the War Against Worry. Winning the War Against Worry, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. And to begin, Jay Adams tells the story of a man named Joe. Joe's friends all knew Joe as a terrible worrier. One day, Bill sees anxious Joe bouncing along as happy as a lark, whistling, humming, wearing a huge smile. Joe looked like he didn't have a care in the world. Bill could hardly believe his eyes. He had to find out. Joe, what's happened to you? You don't seem to have worried anymore. Joe says, it's wonderful, Bill. I haven't worried for several weeks now. Serious, Bill says. How'd you manage that? That's great. Joe replies, I hired a man to do all my worrying for me. No kidding, Bill says. I've never heard of that. What does the guy charge? $1,000 a week. Wow, says Bill, $1,000 a week. How do you possibly raise that kind of money? Joe answers, I don't know. That's his worry. Not my problem anymore. We laugh because we know it's not that easy. We know that anxiety ensnares us all. Who among us here could say they have reached the point of a worry-free life? Let him or her cast the first stone. In fact, in the past 2 years, we have lived through a kind of global panic attack, have we not? You may have seen last week, locally here, Alec Hogg, Biz News. They featured longtime South African author Brian Pottinger. He was former editor and publisher of the Sunday Times. His eighth and latest book is on COVID-19. It's entitled States of Panic. Pottinger writes, quote, virtually all the scientific certainties initially established 2 years ago with papal infallibility by the architects of the panicked health response to COVID-19 have been challenged, repudiated, or ridiculed by subsequent measured and evidence-based science. I've lost count of the number of book titles pouring off the presses in recent months and weeks and days. Not just Pottinger's book. Many others telling the story of anxiety's power. Why we need to hear from Christ here. You have the Great COVID Panic. You have The Price of Panic. I've read some of these. Written by numerous epidemiologists, sociologists, journalists, historians, etc. Another book, United States of Fear. Another one, The Fear 19 Pandemic. Another one, well-known British author. A State of Fear, How the Government Weaponized Fear in COVID-19. On and on the titles go. Study after study. Now two major documentaries, I would recommend both of them, revealing how criminal, irrational, and destructive lockdowns have been. All inflicted on an ignorant, fearful populace made compliant by worry and anxiety. And still, we're forced to wear useless flags of fear on our faces. We've become a dehumanized, defaced, effaced society of anxiety. What a perfect time to study Matthew chapter 6. I can't wait, beloved, to see how God will use this text in each of our lives. The whole Bible has much to say about fear and anxiety, but there is nowhere else in all of Scripture that we get a more rich and detailed and extended teaching on worry. From the lips of our Lord himself, this is the most important thing that you will ever read or hear about defeating anxiety. Matthew 6 from verse 25. Please stand as we hear our passage for this morning. Listen to the word of the Lord. As I read Matthew 6, picking up from where we left off last week. For this reason I say to you, verse 25, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Oh, Father, indeed, more than we know, deeper than we realize, we need this counsel. We are starved for these comforts. We are hungry for this peace. We have just been reminded at your table, if you did not spare your own son but gave him up for us all, how will you not also with Jesus freely give us all things? Lord, when our anxious, fretting, panicking world most needs to see our light shining, may we stand firm. May we show that we serve the Christ of the crises, the Lord of the wind and the waves, the very Prince of Peace himself. In his great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Before we get into our outline, beloved, let's be clear on the command, the overarching imperative that frames this whole passage. 10 verses, and we find the word worry appearing 6 times in this passage. And the command, thrice over. A triad of repetitions. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. The prohibition that shapes the entire passage. Same command later from the Apostle Paul, Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. The original Greek word for this, merimna, is much more colorful and vivid than our English words, worry or care or anxiety and so forth. And the Greek word gives the idea of parts. It's the Greek word for pieces. It's to rip or tear or divide or pull apart in different directions. It is the image of being distracted and disjointed and troubled with many cares. I want to give you 4 quick biblical images, 4 quick pics, you could say, scriptural pictures of worry, so you'll know his mugshot. You'll spot him in a line in a criminal lineup. You'll be clear of his profile so that you can defeat your enemy and learn to recognize him better and sooner. First, Martha. We're not going to turn, but just listen quickly. Luke 10. Matt preached on this last year. The Martha syndrome in Luke 10. Remember with her sister Mary, they're hosting quite an esteemed, not your average dinner guest, the Lord Jesus himself. And we read there in Luke 10 that Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And remember, she moans, Lord, why isn't Mary helping me? She's over there sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his word. And Jesus replies, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about many things, but Mary has chosen the one thing needful. That's what worry does. It distracts, it divides, it cuts us up and tears us up into 1,000 anxious pieces. Second picture. Matthew 13, Jesus' parable of the soils, the thorny soil. What is it that strangles out the seed of God's word, proves a person to be a false convert who had a fake conversion, and they don't endure to the end, and it turns out they are unsaved. Remember? What are the thorns that strangle? It tells us in Matthew 13, the worries, same Greek word, the anxieties of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, as we looked at last week. Choke the word. It causes spiritual asphyxiation, a suffocation of the soul because of this divided heart, as we saw last week in the previous verses of Matthew 6. A wrong treasure, a bad and a blurry eye, an evil master of mammon instead of Christ. A.W. Pink puts it well. Alas, what a large percentage there is in our congregations today who neither can pray or hear the word, and I would add, often can't rightly benefit from the Lord's table, can't sing wholeheartedly, without their poor minds, he says, being distracted with such worldly thoughts and carnal anxieties. Martha, Luke 10, soil, the thorny soil, Matthew 13. A third picture, the last days, Luke 21. Right before Jesus comes back, he prepares us, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life, so that this day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. What will make the return of Jesus spring on you unexpected? Three things. Look at who worry gets classified with. Look at these cronies, this motley crew that worry is associated with. In the same grouping as dissipation, that is wicked, wasteful, debauched living, and drunkenness. That is how seriously God takes anxiety, a deadly distraction of the heart. And then a fourth picture here the Bible gives us from the Old Testament in two different places, we won't turn there, where the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament, uses the same Greek word merimna for worry, and it describes insomnia or sleeplessness. An anxiety so severe it robs you of sleep. I'll give you one example found in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. For what does a man get in all his labor, Solomon says, in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. Literally in the Hebrew, his mind does not lie down. It's like he's telling his heart and his soul, his inner person, his mind, can you just go to sleep? Hey, go to bed, lay down, shut up, get some sleep. Sound familiar? Boast. Everyone boasts today. Oh, I'm one of those people. You know, I'm just such a high type A IQ. My mind just never shuts up. My mind just never shuts off. And we're supposed to go, oh, we're not worthy. We're not worthy. I'm not sure that's the same attitude Jesus has here. We won't take a show of hands about who lost sleep in the last week because of sinful anxiety and worry. What is God's solution before we even come to this passage? Psalm 86 is a great place to start. The psalmist says, give me an undivided heart, Lord, that I may fear your name. Unite my heart, in other words, tie all the loose ends together. It sounds like, again, the previous verses we saw last week in Matthew 6. There's no middle ground. Lord, I must be yours and yours alone. Three times over, Jesus is crystal clear, worry is sin. Anxiety is not an accident, it's not a personality trait, it's not a mistake, it's not merely a bad habit, you can't excuse it because you were a victim, it is not just a foolish tendency, worry disobeys the direct command of Christ, three times here in Matthew 6, as elsewhere in Scripture. Worry is unlawful, it is transgressing the law of God, worry is a sin. You dress it up, you can disguise it, and we all have learned how to do this quite artfully and with very sophisticated ways, haven't we, to rationalize and justify our anxiety, make it look like a virtue, a duty, glorify it, normalize it, deny it, blame it on someone else, label it a thousand other psychologized ways. Anxiety, by any other name, is still the same. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, remember, the Apostle Peter equates worry with the sin of pride and arrogance, daring to doubt God's care. 1 Peter 5, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may lift you up in due time, casting some of your care on him because he cares for you. Oh, no, casting most of his care. You know, Lord, there's a few things I'm going to have to worry about. Thank you very much. You need my help. No, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. If trusting God shows humility, then doubting God by worrying is a reflection of pride. As one writer puts it, all anxiety is a contradiction of true humility. Spurgeon could not put it more bluntly. Anxiety is blasphemy against God. Anxiety is blasphemy against God. Jerry Bridges' book, some of us did in our small groups, Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. I dare you to read this book. Bridges says, worry and anxiety are sins. They're not to be taken lightly or brushed off as common reactions we have to difficult events in a fallen world. Can you picture Jesus ever being sinfully worried or anxious, he says. And whatever in our lives is not Christ-like is sin. Bridges writes, we should never accept anxiety as just part of our temperament. I mean, would you accept adultery? Oh, sorry, I'm just, you know, this is my parents, my grandparents, my culture, or whatever. I'm just an axe murderer. I'm just a thief. That's just who I am, right? Incest, it's just what we do. We just steal, sorry. That's who we are. Never. It's part of my personality. The consequences may vary greatly, but as Bridges says, they are still sins, and all sin is serious in the eyes of a holy God. We're going to look this morning and next week, Lord willing, at 8 reasons from this text to defeat the sin of anxiety. 8 reasons to win the war against worry. If you want to experience more of God's peace in your life and our life together as a church, we must win the war against worry. Today, the first 4 reasons, next Sunday, the next 4 reasons. Today, first of all, because it steals your assurance, and then because it is unnecessary, and third, because it contradicts creation, and fourth, because it is useless. First of all, first reason to win the war against worry, it steals your assurance. You say, oh great, Tim, thanks a lot. Now I'm even more worried. Am I even saved? That's real helpful. But that's why we mustn't parachute into this famous passage flying right over the previous verses and just jumping in at verse 25. Because look how verse 25 begins. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. What reason? The previous verses, as we saw last week. Verses 19 through 24 especially. Not to mention this is in the middle of the whole Sermon on the Mount, which I also reintroduced and summarized last week. Either, notice where he ends in verse 24. We left off last Sunday. You cannot serve God and wealth. There it is. No Switzerland, no neutrality, no fence-sitting, no middle ground. Either I'm serving wealth, I belong to mammon or some other antichrist, God substitute, idol. And if I'm serving wealth, then of course I should be anxious and worry about everything that costs money, because that's a pretty long list last time I checked. Or, I belong to the Lord. Christ is my king. I'm serving God, and there's no reason to worry. I have the best master in the world. He's never failed me yet. He provides my daily bread and so much more. Remember Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma? Robin, was it Buddhist or Hindu? Burma was Buddhist, wasn't it? And the Buddhist had him hung up by his toes. And he later wrote in his journal, I knew my future was as bright as the promises of God. That's how Christians talk. It can't be both. There's no third way. Faith and worry clash incompatibly. In principle, trust and anxiety are mutually exclusive. Think back to Philippians 4. Do nothing out of anxiety, but in everything with prayer and petition. Present your request to God, and then the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Either I'm praying and giving thanks, or I'm worrying. I can't be doing both very successfully at the same time. Under this first reason, worry steals your assurance, it's verse 25a, you could say, I want to give quickly 3 clarifications. 3 quick clarifications. First of all, we are not negating progressive sanctification. We're not negating progressive sanctification. None of us have arrived. Not even the strongest saint defeats worry totally in this life until we reach heaven. There's no such thing as a carefree Christian life of unbroken peace and perfect serenity in this broken and fallen and sin-cursed world. That is a hyper-spiritual myth that contradicts the entire biblical doctrine of progressive sanctification. We are not yet glorified. Yes, positionally, we are perfectly justified. But progressively, we are still being sanctified, right? Like the bumper sticker on the Christian car that says, please be patient with me. God's not finished yet. Not an excuse for bad driving, by the way. WIP, work in progress, under construction, right? A long way to go. A lifelong battle against anxiety. However, the New Testament is abundantly clear about our positional sanctification, our new status, our new nature in Christ. We are on the winning side. We fight from a position of victory already. Not for victory, but from victory. Because of a risen Lord, because of a bloody cross, because of an empty tomb, because of an indwelling Holy Spirit. So, beloved, here is what's at stake. If we're not even fighting anxiety, we're disengaged from any ongoing spiritual battle against worry. If we are perpetually stressed out, if the pattern of our lives, the prevailing attitude of our hearts over the, in the long run, is ruled by anxiousness, then you have to ask yourself, verse 24, who do I serve? Who, to whom do I belong? Who's my Lord and Master? Am I saved in Christ's kingdom, born again, converted? But positively and conversely, the opposite is true. As you learn to rip worry out of the driver's seat in your life, right? Putting off and putting on, as the Bible often tells us. As you learn to put faith back where she belongs, in the captain's chair, piloting your life under the lordship of Christ. As you push anxiety over to the passenger seat and into the back seats and back into the boot or trunk for Forrest, right? And then out the window, into the ditch and on the road. Learning, as the Bible says, to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. To think on these things, as the Bible says, whatever's true and right and so forth. 1,000 times a day, not if necessary, but as necessary. As you do this, what happens to your assurance of salvation? Back to verse 24 and the previous section. Perhaps I do belong to the Lord. Christ is my master. I am in his kingdom. I can trust him. He will take care of me. My God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. So we are not negating progressive sanctification. Number two, we are not negating wise planning. We're not negating wise planning. The joys of the second sermon after a wonderful first service and the Lord's table. It's better to not be an emotional preacher. I need some more Scottish blood. We're not negating wise planning. The King James is a little misleading in our modern English. It says, take no thought for your life. But that gives a false impression that Jesus forbids any thinking or planning for your future. Wise planning, have you ever noticed, tends to reduce anxiety. Jesus is forbidding anxiety about your future, over-planning, hyper-concern about tomorrow. He's not negating wise planning. We'll come back to that in a minute with the birds in verse 26. Number three, we are not negating godly concern. We're not negating godly concern. I want you to have a whole Bible theology of anxiety, not just proof texting here and there. Paul uses the same word. I'm preparing you. If you want to get theological and technical about this, look up the word merimna, the Greek word for anxiety, and guess what? You're going to find some positive uses of it. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's burden for all the churches, he says he had an anxiety. In English, it's more helpful to say it was a concern, a godly concern. 1 Thessalonians 3 is the same kind of language. When I could endure it no longer, I sent Titus to see how you were doing, Paul says. By the way, if you get married, guess what 1 Corinthians 7 says? Unlike the single people who are undistracted in their devotion to Christ, if you get married, your concern, same word, there will be an anxiety to please your wife. If you think that's sin, chat with your wife about that over lunch. Let me know how that goes this evening. It's a part of the marriage duty and responsibility. Godly concern is not the same as sinful worry. Sinful worry is clearly forbidden by Christ here, so we must know the difference. There must be a definite line in the Bible between disobedient anxiety and Christian duty. And we must know God and his word well enough and our own hearts to discern the difference, to distinguish between righteous concern and sinful anxiety. As a lifelong battle, and not to fall in either ditch. Some fall in the ditch of sinful worry. Others could fall in what you might call the Keswick theology ditch of passivity and let go and let God and always trusting and never striving and always resting and never reaching for holiness. We're against both of those doctrinal errors. So, friend, when you're under pressure, when the heat is on, I don't know your heart, but I tend to know my own heart reasonably well, and with the help of God's Spirit, through His Word, looking in the mirror of Scripture, and with accountability of a local church and godly friends, an honest spouse as well, you should be able to learn to tell when you've crossed that line from trusting God and toiling to anxiously toiling, from straining to solve a problem with the Lord's help, aware of His presence, to panicking and behaving as if God is absent and unconcerned and unable to help me. Does not the Bible say there's a difference between walking by sight and walking by faith? The best summary I know is Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For He, the Lord, gives to His beloved even in his sleep. What a remedy from the Lord for the restless mind and heart. It is not sin to push hard, to meet a deadline, please a boss, reach a goal, solve a crisis, put out a fire. Somebody has said that Christian church today has been so antinomian, hyper-grace contaminated, that effort has become a four-letter word. Did you get that? We're not saying that. But it is a sin if I do it with attitudes and emotions no different from the world. There's nothing distinctively Christian about the way I handle pressure. As if God isn't even in the picture. As if I had no Heavenly Father to trust and talk to while I'm toiling and laboring. In our small groups this week and around your family table and on the drive home, talk about what the indicators are for you in your life, in your situation, to know when your heart has crossed that line from valid concern to sinful worry, from acting responsibly to sinful anxiety. How does it show in your thoughts, your sleep habits, your eating and drinking habits, your marriage, your parenting, your work productivity, your private devotions, your approach to prayer and Bible reading, your church life, your witness in the community, your evangelizing and discipling habits, your social media, your music, your entertainment habits. Number two, first reason to win against worry is worry steals your assurance. Number two, worry is unnecessary. Worry is unnecessary. Verse 25b, or really you could say C. Look at how the verse ends. Jesus says, "Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Here's the wonderful counselor using holy logic, arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God can create human life and speak it into existence, the harder thing, the greater miracle, can He not sustain it with food and drink? The lesser, the easier thing? If God can create the complexity of the human body, can He not clothe the body? I think that's logic Jesus is using here, arguing from the doctrine of creation to the doctrine of providence, which comes up again in verse 26, as we'll see. From the greater miracle of God creating you to the lesser miracle of Him sustaining you, His hidden, less visible, less instantaneous, daily providence. Well, what are three of humanity's biggest worries? Whether in Galilee, in first century ancient world of Jesus' original hearers, or in 21st century Johannesburg, food, drink, clothing. Look again at verse 31. He puts the words in our mouth. He reads our hearts. Sounds like a day in the life of a teenager. Do not worry then. What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? Anxiety trinity, you could say. A troubling triad of cares and concerns that occupy the heart. I mean, how else would today's multi-billion dollar fashion and food and beverage industries survive if they couldn't fuel consumer anxiety? Anxious appetites, constant cravings. If I can't get that refreshing drink, that satisfying taste, that mouth-watering meal, life is not worth living. Obey your thirst, we're told. Follow your heart. Desire doesn't take no for an answer. How can you be happy until they see you wearing that stunning outfit, those dazzling threads, driving that shiny whatever? How could your wardrobe be complete without that purchase? Best of all, it's on sale today for you. Now, tomorrow will be too late. Nice price for you. What will we wear? What will we eat? What will we drink? To which Jesus answers here in verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Number three, third reason to win the war against worry. Not only worry steals your assurance, worry is unnecessary. Number three, worry contradicts creation. Worry contradicts creation. Some of you nature lovers, this is your moment. Verse 26, look, it's the Greek word, consider, watch, concentrate, take a hard, good look at the birds of the air. This is the bird watcher's life verse, biblical warrant for their fascination with the fowls of the air. If ever there was a sermon, Robin, that we hope the birds don't come in again like they have in the last few months, this is it. South Africa is so blessed with an abundance of bird life. I mean, in the States, at least growing up, I'm sure I wasn't the most observant teenager, but it was like blue jay, cardinal, cardinal, blue jay, cardinal, cardinal, blue jay. And you come here, and they're everywhere, just untold variety. Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. No one took a farming class. No, none of them has an agronomy degree, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. The swallows and the finches and the hoopoes and the gray lories and the plovers and the pigeons and doves, and that's all the names I can remember. We enjoy them daily. We hear their cheerful songs filling the air, free from worry. But you want to ask them, hey, who does your grocery shopping? Do you have a Checkers card? Or maybe Spar, Pick and Pay, Woolies? And yet they never go hungry. Have we even begun, friends, to grasp the wonder of creation's food pyramid? I mean, what do birds store up? Freeze-dried worms for a rainy day, you know? If a lion has a bad hunting week, do they have like a biltong stash? Think about it. Listen to how a creation scientist describes it far better than I could. Food chains start with plant material, seeds, fruits, leaves, nuts, grains, grasses, root vegetables, eaten by children, you know the word, right? If they're not a carnivore or omnivore, if they only eat plants, they are. Starts with the H, right? A herbivore. Like he says, marmots and moose and moths and manatees or monarch birds. And then herbivores are eaten as prey by the animals we all enjoy, right? Carnivores or omnivores, right? People mock Americans at Kruger. I remember in my early years in South Africa, you know, Americans just look for the carnivores, you know, the big five. So they drive like they don't realize there's a speed limit in Kruger. And it's like, shoo, you know, where's the big five? And South Africans, we would ride with South Africans and they'd be like, oh, there's a little insect. Oh, what a lovely little bird. We were like, huh? The omnivores, the carnivores eat the herbivores. Like walruses, he says, and wolves, and weasels, and wrasses. Raise your hand. Nobody in the first service knew what a wrasse was. I bet you. I knew. Leave it to Andre. What is it? Well done. All right. No pressure in front of everyone. Look it up. It is a fascinating looking fish. Or, he says, wolverines. And then the predators prey on other predators. Yeah? They're apex predators, they're called. King of the jungle. Chief of the food chain. But they also are food for parasites, even while they're alive. Blood-sucking ticks and mozzies and so forth. And then when these predators die, their corpses are eaten by scavengers like vultures. And then the dead scavenger birds provide delicious leftovers for the detrivores like earthworms and decomposers like fungi. So food chains become food webs that provide food energy that fuels all of creation. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Darwin, evolution, Mother Nature cannot explain this and deserve no credit for it. Only creation and the fall and providence can explain the food chain. Behold our God in his infinite wisdom and his awesome power, his abundant goodness, his faithful care, his tender faithfulness for every last creature. More than Noah ever cared for all those pairs of animals aboard his ark for merely a few months. No, our Almighty Creator has been sustaining his entire creation for a few thousand years. Oh, that the Lord would help you and me, child of God, to sink our roots deeper into the comfort of providence, this glorious and long-lost doctrine in the Christian church today. As the Heidelberg Catechism so beautifully puts it, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand, he so upholds heaven and earth, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, sickness and health, riches and poverty, indeed all things come, not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. That's what makes strong Christians and strong churches who have a big God-centered view of the world. The Old Testament is replete with examples of God's provision for his creatures, which surely Jesus would have been drawing from, and he ultimately inspired through the Psalms, for example, Psalm 104. All of the creatures that fill the earth and the seas wait for you, Lord, to give them their food at the right time. You open your hand and satisfy them with good things. You give to them and they gather it. You withhold your hand and they perish. Job 38, what does the Lord say to Job? Who provides the ravens food and the young when they cry out to God? Psalm 147. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Play the lyre to our God who covers the sky with clouds, prepares rain for the earth, causes grass to grow on the hills. He provides the animals with their food and the young ravens when they cry. Remember Malte Babcock, hymn writer with a really interesting name? He used to tell his family, I'm going out for a walk to enjoy my father's world. He's the one who wrote, this is my father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise. Look at the birds, Jesus says, of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Jesus is assuming Genesis. Jesus is building his whole argument on the premise of the first two chapters of the Bible interpreted literally. That the glory and uniqueness of man created on the sixth day as the crown of God's creation. The only one of all his creatures made in his own image and likeness. What other creature did God give a special focus in the next chapter, Genesis 2, and breathe down personally to give the breath of life to? None of the inferior subhuman creatures, but man alone. Of course, Jesus is saying, God's children are worth more than birds. Who do you think you are? Do you realize, child of God? And now Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He uses the same logic later in Matthew 10, remember? He's preparing his disciples to go out and not to be afraid. And he says, are you not worth more than many sparrows? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your father? Even the hairs of your head are numbered? Are you not worth more than sparrows? Birds aren't made in God's image. Christ didn't die for the birds. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell the birds. Birds won't reign with Jesus one day for 1,000 years. We will. As Christians. Are you not worth much more, underline that, much more than they? And once again, Jesus is not negating diligence and wise planning. He's not extolling idleness or laziness. He's prohibiting worry, not work. If you come back to me in a week and say, Tim, you just said I should sit in my nest and whistle all day, and I got fired from work. That's not my fault. As somebody said, even the birds have to spend a lot of energy hunting and searching for their food. But the point is that there is food to be found, and it comes from the hand of God. Martin Luther puts it so well. He says, you see, Jesus is making the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. It's a great and abiding disgrace. It's actually a nice way for even Luther to say, this is a humiliating, sharp rebuke. For Jesus to take a helpless sparrow and turn him into a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. Luther says, whenever you listen to a nightingale, therefore you are listening to an excellent preacher. It's as if that bird is saying, I prefer to be in the Lord's kitchen. He has made heaven and earth, and he himself is the cook and the host. Every day he feeds and nourishes innumerable little birds like me out of his hand. Shame on you for being so worried, you humans. In our family home, Growing up, my mom had stitched a wall hanging, displaying a little poem based on the words of Jesus here in Matthew 6. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me." Well said. It actually misses the final point Jesus is making here, though, that the birds have no heavenly Father, but we do. He feeds them. He's adopted us. He owns us. He gave his son to save us. Number four, not only does worry steal your assurance, worry is unnecessary. Worry contradicts creation. Number four, worry is useless. Worry is useless. One preacher puts it well. People really do worry about their health. And he was writing this about 20 years ago. We are a generation of people almost cultic about exercise. And this was long before CrossFit. Not against CrossFit. Always a little ironic that the people who criticize CrossFit sometimes are lazy and overweight. But nonetheless, it can become a cult. He says, we're almost out of control about vitamins and supplements and health. The anxiety of death, the fear of disease and illness forces us to struggle to stay alive at the highest level of health we can. We preoccupy ourselves, he says, with the body, pride ourselves with being in shape, whatever society says that shape should be. People make incredible investments in exercise equipment, health club memberships, medical assistance, vitamins, special diets, on and on it goes. And perhaps behind much of it, it is fueled by worry. Verse 27, look at what Jesus says. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Beloved, don't miss the humor. Don't miss the absurdity of this question. And there are two valid translations here, but the point is the same either way. Worry cannot add either an hour to your life or a centimeter to your height. It does no good, so why bother? Parents, we've all had these conversations with our kids as they grow up, right? Oh, Dad, Mom, why am I not taller? Why am I so tall? And I'm like, ask me, have you met my parents? I'm like a whole head taller than anyone else in the Cantrell family. I tell people, may I stood in the manure in Texas for too long. I don't know. Talk to the Creator. Ask the Maker. You don't get to choose. Worry can't add an hour to your life or a centimeter to your height. It does no good, so why bother? Worry is futile, it's pointless, it serves no positive purpose whatsoever, so stop it. You'll never worry yourself into a longer life, but you might worry yourself into an earlier grave. Why would I want to live a day longer or a day shorter than my loving Heavenly Father has planned for me? Far better that I rest in his plan than to devise my own. Raise your hand if you would like to know exactly when and how you're going to die. No, thank you. In contrast, consider all that God's word says and life shows us about the harm of anxiety, the damage that worry causes, as we've been saying for the last 2 years in this church. Fear and anxiety divides God's people. Faith unites us. Trusting God unites instead of scatters the saints. Proverbs 14, verse 30, a tranquil heart is life to the body, but passion is rottenness to the bones. Think about that. High blood pressure, heart disease, ulcers, frequent illnesses. We know that worry also affects the circulation, affects the glands, and affects the entire nervous system. Any doctor will tell you, whatever other physical ailments or weakness you already have, anxiety will happily exacerbate, amplify, and worsen for you. Have you ever heard of a doctor that said, I've got just a prescription for you. If you would worry more, it's sure to improve your condition. Unthinkable. Jay Adams says, worry can put ulcers in the stomach, sap vitality out of living, drive us to an early death. Worry makes us incapable of handling life's problems. Worry shows lack of faith in God, keeps us from assuming responsibilities and serving Jesus Christ. Worry is sin. Perhaps you are letting worry keep you from living as faithfully as Christ would like. Perhaps you even worry about your worry. Another proverb, Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. Did you hear that? Like Jesus said in Luke 21, making you unprepared for the last days. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. It's like running a race in shackles or wearing leg weights, and you wonder why you can't perform. Worry is the currency of sluggards. Anxiety makes us slack and lazy. It distracts us. It decreases our productivity. It blurs our vision. It weakens our diligence. It makes us a mere busybody without focus. It makes us frenetic instead of fruitful. It makes us frenzied instead of faithful. Remember the parable of the stewards with the talents? Matthew 25. What did Jesus teach us? Worry makes you lazy. The three servants are given money to invest. Their master returns to inquire about their investment. The one tells the master, I doubled your amount. The second tells the master, I doubled your amount. The third says, in the original Greek, it says, Aish. I hid your money in the ground, but I've dug it up for you now because I was afraid. In other words, the servant fretted and worried and got anxious about the future and about the risks of investing and the uncertain outcomes. He bowed down to that idol we've had to learn painfully in the last 2 years called safetyism and risk aversion, and that modern slogan, until it's safe, which actually means never. And anxiety paralyzed the third servant. So Jesus said, oh, shame. You've been a victim. It must be racism or economics or something else. Oh, I'm so sorry about your worry. Is that what the text says? You wicked, lazy slave. Worry is sin. You ought to have put my money in the bank, Jesus says, Matthew 25. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. The point cannot be clearer. Worry makes us lazy. Worriers can't do anything because they're too busy working on tomorrow's problem. As we'll see in next week, in the coming verses, Jay Adams puts it well. Worry is like rocking in a rocking chair. A whole lot of energy going nowhere. Verse 27, who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Reasons to win the war against worry. Overcome the sin of anxiety. Worry steals your assurance. Worry is unnecessary. Worry contradicts creation. Worry is useless. My friend, if you are here this morning unsaved, we are grateful anytime a lost person comes into this room to hear the word of God. But I must tell you, on the authority of Christ himself, your worries have just begun. You ain't seen nothing yet of anxiety. God's word warns there is nothing but unending hell at the end of your road. Hell is an extremely dark and lonely place where people, instead of worrying about the future any longer, weep and gnash their teeth in anguished memory of the past with everlasting anxiety. And yet God gave his only son to die on the cross in the place of guilty sinners and anxious worriers like you and like me, taking our hell for them. Part of why I got quite moved in the first service was thinking of what an anxious little boy I was and how the Lord has taught me and grown me and been so patient with me. You don't want to know the stories. Ask my parents while they're still alive. All who repent of their anxiety and of all their sin, who cry to God for mercy and for forgiveness through Christ alone, all who do that receive his free gift of eternal life and never-ending peace and joy in the presence of God. He promises, John 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Why don't you trust him right now and call upon his name for salvation? And now a final word to the saved, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Keep repenting. Don't stop confessing your anxiety and forsaking your worry. Did our Lord not teach us to pray continually? Pardon us, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts against us. And keep enjoying your Father's forgiveness and cleansing. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Replace every anxious thought, every worrisome burden, every fretful care with the promises of God. Fight the fight of faith, the Bible says. Lift up the shield of faith, Ephesians 6, against the fiery doubts of the devil. Wield the sword of the Spirit. Take it out of your scabbard, dust it off, and use it, as Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress. Stab it into the heart of the giant doubt. Use the key of promise to get you out of despairing castle and anxiety city and worry village. Did Jesus not repeatedly say when he was being tried and tested in the desert, it is written. Claim the promises of God. That means you're going to have to know them. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Psalm 34, young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 84, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you lack it, you don't need it, or he would have given it, because you can trust your Father. Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. How often in the Old Testament the Lord declares to Israel, have you not seen with your own eyes how I led you through the wilderness? Manna from heaven, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, water from a rock. Your sandals never wore out. Your clothes never wore out. When did I fail you? How have I not provided for you? Do not be worried about your life, Jesus says. Are you not worth much more than the birds? Your heavenly Father knows he cares. I close with the strong counsel of John Newton. We sang with him earlier, Amazing Grace, a lesser known but a powerful biblical hymn. Though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the scripture assures us, the Lord will provide. The birds without barn or storehouse are fed. From them let us learn to trust for our bread. His saints, what is fitting, shall ne'er be denied. So long as 'tis written, the Lord will provide. We may, like the ships by tempest, be tossed on perilous deeps, but cannot be lost. Though Satan enrages the wind and the tide, the promise engages, the Lord will provide. And this final verse, when life sinks apace and death is in view, this word of his grace shall comfort us through. No fearing or doubting, with Christ on our side, we hope to die shouting, the Lord will provide. Amen. Let's pray. Take a moment in the silence of your own heart. Tremble before his word. Be silent. The Lord is in his holy temple. Repent, confess, thank him. Take a moment and pray, and then I'll close. Oh, Father, indeed, like a river glorious is your perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Thank you, Lord, for your peace, which really does, as you tell us in your word, guard our hearts and minds where the battle rages hottest and fiercest, in Christ Jesus. Forgive us for our worries. Cleanse us of our sinful anxieties. Wash us of our arrogant pride, doubting your perfect care and your fatherly love and your total reliability and your great faithfulness. Help us, Lord. May we have a hope in us that will make the world ask and see, though we face the same pressures, the same problems in this sin-cursed and groaning and broken and fallen world under the sun, may they see a distinctively different Christian, faith-filled response that would cause them to ask, the reason for the hope within us, that we would be able to answer and point them to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. save any who are lost here today. We pray that they might know, first of all, peace with you, reconciled, forgiven of their sin, crying out to Christ because of his cross and for his salvation. In the name of the Prince of Peace, we ask and pray all these things. Amen.